Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Morning. And thank you, Victor, for that prayer. And it is wonderful to be here. Yesterday we were talking about right thinking. You remember the quote? The only security for any soul is right thinking. And so we were talking about priming our minds in the right direction. So we talked about some of the strategies for priming our minds in the right direction. One of the things that we put up on the screen yesterday was this quote.
It is about song and about singing. That was one strategy that we can use. And it says in Ministry of Healing, song is a weapon that we can always use against discouragement. As we thus open the heart to the sunlight of the Savior's presence, we shall have health and His blessing. And so when we sing, we're going to be healthy and we're going to be blessed, right? When we sing. So
very good weapon, right? Song leads us to healthy minds, healthy bodies, and great blessings. Another strategy that we suggested yesterday was focusing on power promises, and we suggested one to you yesterday, and that was from 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 7, and it says, as for you, be strong and do not give up. If that's the word of the Lord for you this morning, God is speaking to you, and He's saying, be strong, do not give up, for your work will be rewarded. And sometimes we underestimate what God can do for us, and we actually don't believe it. And yet God is speaking to us, and He's saying, believe it. You can be strong. I'm going to be with you. Your work will be rewarded. Whenever you get these kinds of verses, I would encourage you to write them down. This morning we were doing an episode with Lee Vendon, and as we were going through that episode, one of the things that he said he likes to do is something my wife likes to do.
I enjoy keeping a prayer journal, and I've been doing it for years, and it's such a blessing when I record not just my prayers, but answered prayers, right? And so then I can go back in the journal and see how God has answered my prayers. And so then you know when you see that God really does care about us, and that's the way He communicates to us. So we're not just having a monologue or just one-way conversation with Him, but He's answering our prayers, right? And we can really hear His voice that way.
One of the objections to keeping a prayer journal would be, it takes too long. Maybe that's a good thing. We're kind of in a hurry all the time, right? Be still, God says. And so He's asking us to slow down. So here's prayer promises, and so quote those prayer promises, write them down, power promises that God gives to you every day. Here's another strategy you can use.
The third one is rejoicing. So we need to rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God.
So you might have something that's bothering you, maybe at the forefront of your mind, and you're concerned about it, you're worrying about it, and Paul is asking us, where was he when he was writing Philippians, when he was writing the letter to the Philippians? Do you know that he was in jail?
Mm-hmm.
And while he was in jail, those jails were not comfort jails like you see these days, Club Med, where they're just hanging out and they've taken care of these wonderful prisoners for us. No, he was in jail. It was a rat-infested, moldy cell, prison cell, and not the nicest food. And so he was saying in there, rejoice in the Lord always. And so every time he mentioned something negative, four times more he would mention something positive. So it was a 4-to-1 ratio in terms of his positive to negatives. And so he was overly saying, rejoice in the Lord always. But he says, I will say it again, right? And then he says, rejoice, do not be anxious about anything. Right? Every situation by prayer and petition with thanksgiving to God. So this is another way in which we can prime our minds in the right direction.
Mm-hmm.
So the first one was song.
Mm-hmm.
And the next one was focus on power promises. And this one is rejoicing. in the Lord always. Number four.
The fourth one is to have an attitude of gratitude, right? So it says in Ministry of Healing, nothing tends more to promote health of body and of soul than does a spirit of gratitude and praise, right? And I know when the girls were younger, and still now we'll do it when they when we're all together, for family worships in the evening, we told them that they had to mention three things that they will that they were thankful for that day. And so all of us mentioned three things that we were thankful for. And that was a very good exercise.
And studies show that people who do this for 30 days, a period, a whole month, and do it every single day, and just mention three things, or, you know, you have to think about it. And it's not just the same things every day.
Yeah.
And you can mention the same things every day, but just think about that, that it improves their level of happiness and also their immune system to continue to do that. And it's quite incredible how it lowers your anxiety and your depression through just being thankful. And so this is what she's saying here. Nothing tends more. That's quite a huge statement, right? Nothing tends more to promote the health of the body and of the soul. And I remember one time I was feeling really discouraged. I was teaching, and the workload was heavy, and the student pressure, you know, of dealing with you know, counseling students, and all of that was just getting overwhelming. I was getting tired, and I went for a run, and as I was running, this came to my mind. What are you thankful for? You're just focusing all the difficulties. What are you thankful for? And then I started listing those off. And by the end of that time of just, you know, listing all those things that I was thankful for in my mind, and as I was running, just actually saying it out loud to God, I'm so thankful for my family. I'm thankful for the sunshine. I'm thankful that I can go for a run, that I'm feeling healthy and strong. It just changed the whole the way I was thinking, but it changed me and then my outlook of the day, and the day and all of those difficulties just evaporated. The last strategy we would like to mention to you as strategies for priming your mind in the right direction is this one.
It is a positive duty to resist melancholy, discontented thoughts and feelings as much a duty as it is to pray.
So,
that one is incredible.
It is incredible. I know, because sometimes you put that up on the screen and then people will say, sounds like it's their duty. I mean, you don't understand how I feel. You know, my feelings. I'm not going to let go of those feelings, right? And I've tried. And I don't discount that at all, because I've also tried.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is not a, you know, just try harder thing. No. If it's our duty to pray, what is that telling us? Well, we're looking to God, and we're saying, "Hey, Lord, help me with this. Help me to just put this aside. I'm gonna really. It's the fight of faith." And so you're turning to God, and you're saying, "I just feel down. I feel discouraged. Put those feelings aside. Those feelings seem to be controlling me. Those thoughts are controlling me." And I want to resist those in the name of Jesus.
And also, those are from Satan, right? Because as we mentioned yesterday, he's experimenting with us, right? And so he wants us to have those dark, dreary thoughts, right?
Here's a good question. I was reading this in a book called The Story of Redemption, and it shows a picture. Ellen White is writing about how Satan was Lucifer in heaven. Lucifer is a good name, by the way. It means light bearer. What do you think his thoughts were like when he was in heaven? Praise, joy, and that's how he was. But then she shows, after he was cast out of heaven, she says he was in this state of like a nightmare. And he was, where is Lucifer? Who is Lucifer? What am I doing here? And she says, for the first time ever in his whole existence, he experienced discontented feelings.
Hmm.
Imagine? I mean, that happens to us more than we would like to imagine. We have discontented feelings. But he had never had discontented feelings before. And so he just wanted to get back into heaven. It's like, get rid of this feeling, because I never had that when I was in heaven. And she shows how he tried to signal one of the angels and said, can you get me an opportunity to speak to Jesus? And so the angel said, sure. Jesus came and spoke with him and could see. And Jesus started weeping because he had no desire really to go back into heaven because his attitude towards God had changed. His character had changed. No, at all. He just wanted the bad feelings to go away. Right? And Jesus wept because he said, your heart has not changed at all. Right? And that was sad. Very, very sad. So here's a question. Does God want you to be happy? Yes? Mm-hmm. Can you give me a scripture text to prove that? Yes? Yeah. Yes? Rejoice?
Rejoice.
Is there a place where Jesus says he wants us to be happy? Now you're going. Your mind is working. Your computer is on. The CPU is processing. Yes? Happy are they who love thy law. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's very true. And anyone else? Mm-hmm. Jesus says this, John chapter 15, verse 11. He says, these things I have spoken unto you that what?
Yeah.
My joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. God wants us to be happy.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's saying, I spoke words to you. This word is to bring you joy. I like to think of that word joy as three letters, the J representing Jesus, and the Y representing you, and the O representing zero or nothing. Yeah. When there's nothing between you and Jesus, you have?
Joy.
Joy.
Mm-hmm.
You got it? Nothing between Jesus and you, you have joy. And so God wants us to experience joy. So there was a study that was done at University of California, Berkeley. And these professors got together and they went and they did a research throughout the world, not just in the United States, but in different countries throughout the world. And they asked one question. Here's the question.
This is the question. It says, can people make themselves happy by choosing to be happy? So can we be happy if we choose to be happy? And will our happiness levels go up once we choose happiness? Right?
So here's the questions were, and they basically divided the different countries into the East and the West. So those Western countries would be the United States, Canada, Australia. You know, those are just in a Western secular, society, and they have similar Europe. Western Europe, those kinds of values.
Mm-hmm.
And the question being, can people make themselves happy by choosing to be happy? And so they gave them a test to measure their levels of happiness before they chose to be happy, and then their levels of happiness after they chose to be happy. You get what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So, and then people in the East. And what did I do? I'm sorry. I gave you an answer up there. And then the people in the East were people from China, Japan, and those types of countries. So.
Singapore, yeah. So they did the study, like Mike had mentioned, and then they measured their happiness levels before and after they had actually chosen for themselves to be happy. Right? And they found out that the happiness levels in the West decreased. They did not go up. So people in the West, if they chose to be happy and make themselves happy, they couldn't. There was nothing, right? So it was no. In the East,
it was the opposite. So they chose to be happy and their levels of happiness went up.
Mm-hmm.
Now your big question is what?
Why?
Why?
What? Yeah, how come this happened?
How
what?
Come it happened? Well, here's what they found. That there are obvious cultural and points of view that are different between the West and the East. And so those cultural differences were measured And here's some of the ways in which they measured them. They showed them pictures. And so they showed people in the West and people in the East a picture like that and said, describe what you see in this picture. Mm-hmm. What did the people in the West say?
Well, the people in the West, when they looked at this picture, they automatically started describing the leader. And they said that leader is strong and he's confident and he looks like a good person and he's, you know, he's a good leader. They hardly mentioned the crowd.
Whereas in the East, their focus of what they described in the picture, they almost never mentioned the leader. They mentioned the crowd and how the crowd was the strength of the nation. And that the crowd was what made a strong community and society. Mm-hmm. So their focus was on the crowd and not on the individual. Mm-hmm. And then they showed them a picture similar to this. And they said, is the one who is smiling happy or sad?
And the people in the West said, yes, he's happy. He's smiling, so he's happy, right?
Whereas the people in the East said, no, he's sad. Everyone else around him is sad, so he can't possibly be happy.
He's just putting on he's just faking it, right?
He's just putting on a happy smiling
face. Yeah.
There's no one could ever be happy when everyone else around them is sad. Do you see the difference in their perspective? So, what was the perspective of the people in the West?
So, the people in the West had this mindset. It's all about me. Right? They were just singling out the leader, just focusing on one person. So that was their mindset. It's all about me.
Whereas the people in the East had this philosophy. It's all about us. It's not me, but it's we. It's us. And if you're happy, yes, then I can be happy. Mm-hmm. And my happiness, if I choose to be happy, I do it by making you happy. Mm-hmm. And by making you happy, does that make me happy? Mm-hmm. Truly, it does result in my happiness. Mm-hmm. But if I'm just focusing on making me happy, I can choose to be happy. It actually decreases my level of happiness. Mm-hmm. Isn't that interesting? And so what was the attitude?
With this mindset, if it's all about me, the attitude is get. Right?
That's the philosophy of going to the mall, isn't it? We go to the mall. get, okay? Yeah. Whereas the philosophy in the East is to give. Mm-hmm. Is it not true that we become happier or we are blessed when we bless others? Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. And this is what science is discovering. Mm-hmm. That when we choose to be happy, if we choose to do so and our choice is based on the happiness of others, yes, you can make yourself happy. But if I choose to be happy by making myself happy, my level of happiness goes down.
Decreases, yeah. So can people make themselves happy by choosing to be happy? And so here's the little motto that works for that, or that's the answer to that question. Less me and more we, right?
So priming your mind in that direction would be getting up in the morning and saying, how can I bless others today? Mm-hmm. And asking the Lord, use me to bless others. There's a quote in Desire of Ages where it says that he was possessed of one purpose. He lived to bless others.
Mm-hmm.
He was possessed of one purpose. He lived to bless others. Mm-hmm. Isn't that beautiful? Mm-hmm. And some people look at that and they say, impossible. It's not possible for me to think of others. Mm-hmm. It's just not possible. So I was teaching a book as an English teacher. I was teaching my grade 10s. And I had a young student. She was from Korea. Her second language was English. And so
South Korea, right?
From South Korea, mm-hmm. Yes. And so I asked her a question. We were doing this book, and it was on a man by the name of Kent Brantley, who was called, the book is called Called for Life. And so he was called to a place called Liberia. And when he was there, he was a medical doctor. He contracted Ebola.
Have any of you heard of Dr. Brantley?
Yeah. Have you heard of Camp Brantley's story? Well, anyway, they were reading this book, and at the end of the book, Camp Brantley says that he was cured of Ebola because God cured him. Some people who read that were offended. They said, how can he say God cured him? There was a new medication that came out, and the doctors worked, and he had the best kind of doctors in the world, and they came from America. So I said, why don't you write an essay on that? Okay? Why don't you write an essay on that? What do you think? That did God cure him? Was it the medicine? Or, you know, how do you see that? And so this young student, she wrote an essay on that from her perspective and with her rudimentary English. And she said, I did not love God. I thought that loving God is, what's the word? Impossible. I went to church for the cookies. And I prayed for the cookies. What was happening in her church? They were giving cookies to children. I don't think that's bad, okay? But so she was receiving cookies at church.
Yeah.
And so she wasn't going to church for the purpose of loving God. She was going to the church for the benefits, mm-hmm. okay?
But then this young girl became very ill. And she, the illness perforated her eardrum. And so she had a hard time hearing.
It had nothing to do with the cookies.
Yeah.
Okay.
So, yeah. And she says, but then I had a problem. I had very bad hearing. And although I ate a lot of medicine, it did not work. Right? So she wrote it ESL, right? So I decided to do the impossible. I sincerely prayed to God, right? Not just did she pray to God, but the church family was praying for her, and she had an anointing, right? And it was the doctor said that it was impossible for her to ever hear again because her eardrums were perforated, right? But she said, I prayed, and she said, at the end of the hard time, of praying and us all praying, I could hear.
Mm.
Right?
So her hearing was restored.
Mm-hmm.
Now, did she go to church for the cookies anymore? No.
No.
And so she wrote in her essay, I can now do the impossible. I love God. And I know that He loves me. When we seek Him, we will find Him when we seek Him with all of our heart. And then she quoted from Exodus. Exodus 23, verse 25 says, I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. This is what He did for me.
Mm-hmm.
And when we have that personal experience with Jesus, we love Him.
Mm-hmm.
And it changes our whole attitude and our
yeah.
whole outlook on others.
So if you haven't experienced a deep abiding love for God, He wants to do the impossible in your life too. Although the student was going to church for the cookies, God wanted to give her more than just cookies. He wants to give us all more than cookies. Sometimes we go to church just for an earthly blessing, a superficial blessing. And so this morning, God wants to bless you in a way that you think is impossible.
He had everything the world could offer to any human being. He was a young man. He was a businessman, very successful. He had enough money to last him clearly into retirement and beyond. And so, why was he feeling so unhappy? Why was he feeling discontented? He went to church. He prayed. He kept the Ten Commandments. What else was missing? And then he heard about this rabbi, and he ran to him. It says in Mark chapter 10, he ran to Jesus. And then he fell on his knees, looked up to Jesus, and he said, Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life?
Mm-hmm.
And asking that question of Jesus, he was saying, I've got everything taken care of down here. But when I leave here, mm-hmm. what's going to happen? Is eternity sure? And Jesus did what? He started quoting the Ten Commandments. And he said, do this and you will have life. And so he said, I've done that since I was a little boy. I'm good, right? I'm okay. I'm fine, right? And he breathed this sigh of relief. Finally, yes, okay. So I just made this up. I've got these bad feelings. It's maybe something I ate. And so this can go away. Jesus said, I'm fine.
But then Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Mm-hmm. And he said, do you know why you're kneeling in front of me? You are missing one thing. You lack one thing. Do you know what you need to do? I want you to go and sell everything that you have and give all that money that you make from selling all that stuff. And then I want you to go and give it to the poor, right? And then I want you to follow me and become one of my disciples once you've done that.
I'm sure the disciples were looking at Jesus and saying, this is not cool. I mean, what are you doing? You are sending this man away. Mm-hmm. And the man turned away. He walked away. And he was very sorrowful because mm-hmm. he had a lot of money.
Lots of riches, yeah.
So he turned and walked away. And the disciples are shaking their heads. And they say, Jesus, what did you do? And Jesus looks at them. And he says, it's so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's trusting in riches. Those who trust in riches, and they're like, well, who doesn't trust in riches?
Yeah.
We all trust in riches, unless you don't have riches. But if you have them, you're going to trust in them. Don't blame the guy. He's trusting in riches. And Jesus looks at them, and he says, you know, it's impossible that you can do this on your own. What I'm asking you to do is impossible. You cannot do this on your own. And the disciples say, yeah, it's impossible for anyone to be saved.
Saved, yeah. But then Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. The God of the Bible is the God of the impossible. And our message this morning is entitled, Handling the Impossible.
Handling the Impossible. How can you handle the impossible? Well, only with God.
Mm-hmm.
However, I have found that there are people who don't trust in God, and they do some things that seem to be absolutely impossible for human beings to do. One thing I can think of is the sub-4-minute mile. So it used to be thought that if a human being tried to run a mile in under 4 minutes, it would destroy their body. They would die. They could not go faster than that. The human frame was not built to go that fast. And so these thoughts were going through people's minds and no one could do it. It was just an impossible barrier. Until, do you remember the man's name? Roger Bannister. May 6th, 1954, he broke the 4-minute mile by 0.6 of a second. And after that, it seemed like there were just a whole herd of other guys that came in and broke the 4-minute mile. Have you ever noticed that? When you set a barrier for yourself, you're just like, I can't do it. I can't go above that barrier. And so someone says to you, you have to do 10 push-ups. And you're like, okay, I'll do it. And you start doing 10 push-ups and you start getting really tired and you feel like you're going to give up at 7. And then they say, you have to do 20. Doing 10 is easy.
Yeah.
And then you go to 15, right? And then you get tired of 15. And then they say, no, you have to go to 30. And it's like going past 20, no problem. And so we set these barriers. But Jesus is saying, humanly speaking, there are some things that you can do that seem absolutely impossible. But when it comes to getting rid of your dependence upon riches,
mm-hmm.
it's impossible for human beings to do that without God.
Mm-hmm.
You have to depend upon Him. And so currently, the record holder is a man by the name of Eli Dever. He has done the 4-minute or broke the mile. The time is 3 minutes and 42.13 seconds. Human beings can go faster than we think.
So right now we're going to look at a few world records of different kinds of exercises and different kinds of workouts. And so the first thing we're going to look at, and you can guess, I need your help over here. What do you think the world record for the number of chin-ups is in 24 hours?
That's this way, pulling yourself up.
So you're grabbing the bar like this and going for 24 hours. So that means you can stop and take a break.
Oh, you can stop.
Right?
You don't have to do
and then continue, not continuous. Yeah. So you can have a break and then continue doing more chin-ups.
Anyone like to guess? How many do you think a person could do in 24 hours? Two? Two's a lot. What's that? 200. That's a good guess.
1,000?
5,000? That's actually the record. Okay. 5,094 by a guy by the name of Frank Sigona from the United States. 22nd of October, 2016.
It's probably what gone about, up now.
What about pull-ups? Now, that's actually the current world record now.
Okay.
Yeah. So pull-ups is the other way. It's this way. Is that harder or easier? Most people say it's harder.
Yeah.
Okay? So what is the world record in 24 hours, do you think, for pull-ups? If 5,094 for chin-ups, what do you think this one is? 3,000. Okay? That's a good guess. Okay? I will give you the number. 7,600.
Yeah.
They actually find that this way you can do more. I can't, but those who are really good at it can do more this way than this way.
That's because you're using your lats, your back muscles more. Yeah.
So another American, June 11, 2016, John Orr. Okay.
Okay, so what about the world record for non-stop push-ups? So this means that you have to keep going. You're not allowed to stop and take a break. You just go until you fail.
Go until your muscles give up.
Yeah.
Okay? How many do you think is the world record? When we ask students to do that, how far do they usually go? Because my wife is a PE teacher.
Well, they usually do. Some of them can get to 100.
Some of them get to 100,
yeah,
okay?
But that's the record.
What's that? 750? Okay. Here's the world record.
More.
A Japanese man, 10,507. Okay.
Yeah.
So that's quite a lot, right? I think that would probably kill me. Okay. So I definitely would.
Yeah.
So in 24 hours, push-ups. Now these guys can stop.
Stop. Yeah.
Okay. So they can go more than the man from Japan.
Yeah. They can stop and rest when they feel tired and take a break and then keep going again. So they can do more.
So if that other guy can do 10,000 not stopping, but these guys, how much do you think they can do in 24 hours? 20,000. That's a good guess.
Okay.
It's actually double that. It's, 46,001.
Yeah, don't forget the one,
can't
right?
Forget the one, that's right. In 24 hours. That one, he was just like, last second, right? Okay, push-up. No, it's push-ups. We're going on to sit-ups now.
Okay, so this is the last one. The world record for the number of sit-ups in 24 hours. So you can take a break and rest for this one too, right? So when you get tired.
Give it a guess.
These numbers are way higher than the push-ups, right? So someone said, did you say 1,000 or someone shouted? 25,000?
Here's the record. 111,000 sit-ups in 24 hours. Okay. So, what made these people do the impossible, or what seems to me to be absolutely impossible for a human being to be able to do? Well, there was one ingredient that I found in all of these people. They had someone cheering them on.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't do it alone.
Yeah.
They had someone else cheering them on. It was either a family member or family.
Mm-hmm.
Like a whole lot of family members cheering them on, or as a workout buddy.
Or it could be a personal coach or a trainer, right?
Yeah.
But they weren't attempting and training to do this alone.
They were not attempting this on their own at all. They were not you know, we usually think of the Lone Ranger type guy, gets up early in the morning and he does his push-ups and his sit-ups and he does it all by himself. You know, I did it my way, right? On my own. Nope, not at all. These are people who worked together. Mm-hmm. And by working together with someone else, you actually can achieve a lot more than trying mm-hmm. to do it on your own, right? Mm-hmm. It is not good for a man to be alone. Okay? It is good for us to do these things with others.
So this whole concept is called synergy. And technically, synergy is defined as the creation of a whole that is greater than the simple sum of its parts. So
let me give you an illustration of how this works. When I was younger, a teenager, I got interested in working with horses. And I discovered this idea of synergy, and that is that these big workhorses, a Belgian workhorse or a Clydesdale, if one of those big workhorses, a Belgian workhorse, was to pull a weight, they could pull up to 2,000 pounds, no problem. But what happens when you take two of these Belgian workhorses that had never met each other before, and they go on a sled and they start pulling a weight, all of these logs together, how much do you think they could pull together? Well, it's not 4,000 pounds. It wouldn't be 2,000 plus 2,000. You would think it would be.
Mm-hmm.
But actually, two together can pull up to 12,000 pounds. Mm-hmm. Why? Well, that's called synergy.
Mm-hmm.
That's where the two together is more than the sum of the parts.
Mm-hmm.
That's what's called synergy.
Yeah, that's six times more the weight that one horse can pull. But there's more. If the horses are trained and they grow up together and they're trained and harnessed together and raised and trained to pull together, then they can pull up to 16,000 pounds.
Wow.
Right?
So how is that possible?
Well, I'm not quite sure because I'm not a draft horse, but I know that whenever I work alone, I'm not quite as driven as when I work as a member of a team.
Yes.
Right? And so,
one of the criteria when we were called by the union, they asked us to take this job for It Is Written. I said, I want to work with my wife. And they said, sure. And I said, no, I want us to talk together. It's kind of a hard concept for most people to understand. It's like, no, it's just you, right? And I said, no, I want to work with my wife together. And to date, I don't know how many broadcasts or recordings we've done, more than 9, and we've just done some with Lee this week. So we've done, what,
probably
13?
About 12.
We've done 13 already.
Oh, okay.
Including this morning. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
So, and it looks a bit different. You know, you're used to the one-man show, which is okay. But working together, I find that there's a synergy. and I really enjoy working together with my wife. And I'm enjoying it. And so mm-hmm. we've done these broadcasts. They're putting them together and editing them. They'll be out in the fall, and you can see them on CTV. We'll put them online as well. Mm-hmm. And so I just like the idea of working together.
Mm-hmm.
And you get that synergy mm-hmm. happening.
Yeah. But even if Mark and I were as strong as a pair of Belgium draft horses, which we're not, we still could not do the work required to make It Is Written successful in reaching all the people of Canada with the everlasting gospel, right? Ecclesiastes 4:9 says that two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. And this is certainly true. But how much more can we do as united fellow believers, partnering together mm-hmm. to hasten the coming of our Lord and Jesus, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, if we can all work together, right?
So I'd like to give you an opportunity later. I'm going to have like a worksheet, probably tomorrow. I'm going to just a sign up sheet if you want to sign up and fill this out. And you can just get our newsletter. That's it. And so I'll put that here tomorrow. I was supposed to have that here this morning or even yesterday morning, but I'll put it out here tomorrow. So you can sign up for our newsletter and we'll just send it to you. We can email it or send it to you in the mail. I want to refer to an experience that I heard about that it was experienced by Sean Acor. Sean lived in Waco, Texas, and he was a firefighter. And well, he was a volunteer. And as a volunteer firefighter, he had to go through 90 days of training. And at the end of the 90 days, they took him and the other new volunteer firefighters, and they put him in a big silo. It was on a farm.
Yeah, it was an old farm silo, and so they put them. They create this mock situation, like a mock fire, to see how they would cope if they were in a real fire.
So they put all these oil tires and wood, and they had partitions, and they had walls, metal walls all throughout, and it was like a maze. And what they had to do was go in there, put on a mask, put on the oxygen tanks, and they had to find a body, and it wasn't a real body, it was a dummy. And so mm-hmm. they had to make their way through. And they were told one thing, that they had to hold on to their partner. If you're going to survive, you have to hold on to your partner. The other thing is that your partner has to hold on to the wall so that you have some fixed point.
Mm-hmm.
And so as you're going through, you're finding your way through, the partner has his hand on the wall, and you have your hand on the partner. And so the partner has a hand on the wall, and you have your hand on the partner. Mm-hmm. Don't let go of your partner, they were told. And then the partner will be sweeping the ground trying to find the missing person. The dummy.
Mm-hmm.
And so they said, you guys ready? You have at least an hour's worth of oxygen.
Mm-hmm. And also, they said that when they went in, they painted the mask of their mask that they had to put on.
That
they were wearing
the
black.
Visor, yeah.
Like the visor was pitch black, right? Yeah. Because that's what happens when you get stuck in smoke. It will actually cause a blackout, and you won't be able to see anything, right? So they put this on, and it was black, right? It was like they were blind, and they were in this fire, and it was hot. Right? It was in Texas.
So already in Waco, Texas, it was the sun was burning down over 100 degrees Fahrenheit. And then they put on these big fireman suits, and they put the tanks on their back, and they put their masks on, and everything was painted black, and so they couldn't see anything. And then they had their oxygen in, and then they opened up these big doors, and then they walked in, and they were just blasted. It was like they were walking into an oven. And so they're in there. His partner has his hand on the wall. He has
Sean's
his hand.
Holding his and partner.
Sean's holding onto his
and
partner.
And they're going, they're looking for this dummy, right?
And so he's sweeping the floor, and he thinks, we're doing pretty well under the conditions.
Mm-hmm.
And so as they're moving along, they're breathing, and they're keeping going, and they're sweeping on the floor.
And all of a sudden, the alarm goes off alarm saying that they've got 3 minutes to get out. They've got no more oxygen.
And he's thinking
right?
to himself,
they're running out of oxygen. Only 3 minutes, right?
Why is this oxygen tank telling him there's no? And he's wondering this to himself, and he's trying to fix the guy's oxygen tank, and he's you know trying to feel something wrong, and then all of a sudden his starts going off beep beep beep, and they start panicking. And he lets go of his partner, and he's like, what am I doing? And he's looking around, and he's trying to find something. He's mm-hmm. trying to find his way out, and his
the partner lets go of the wall, right? And so they're flailing, trying to find something. They are panicking. And the time is going down. 2 minutes left. 1 minute left, right? They know they're going to have no oxygen. It's hot.
And his partner is shouting, Sean, Sean! He can't hear him. There's just blazing fire and all of the smoke and they just can't hear each other. And the alarm's going off in their ears, and they're thinking,
this is it, we're dead. And all of a sudden these big hands come and grab him and pull him out, right? And rescue him.
And
his buddy too, his partner, right?
And so they collapse onto the ground, they open these big doors, pull him out, throw them on the ground, they pull off the tanks, pull off the mask, they gulp in this fresh air finally, and then they look and they say, what went wrong? You know, we were only in there for, 10 minutes at the most. You told us we had an hour's worth of time. And these veteran firefighters are standing there looking at them and said, we told you not to let go of your partner.
Mm-hmm.
And they said, yeah, but Our oxygen tanks, they started indicating that we had not enough air left, and so we panicked, and
And they said, we did that on purpose, right? And they said, we never found the dummy. And they said, there was no dummy there. Right?
The only dummies in there were the newbies. And so he said, well, that is really terrible. I mean, this is a terrible trick. How come you did this to us? He said, we wanted you to know rule number one, never let go of your partner.
Mm-hmm.
If you let go of your partner, you're not going to make it.
Mm-hmm.
Your partner has the fixed point, the wall. Do you know where you guys were? You were a few feet away from each other. And he was circling in this corner and you were circling in this corner. You guys were going nowhere.
Mm-hmm.
The only way that you were going to get out of there is if you held on to your partner and your partner held on to the wall. And so Sean learned something from this. He became a Harvard professor and he started studying the importance of being connected with other people.
Mm-hmm.
And what he discovered, they did something called the Harvard Men's Study. And you may have heard of it. It's the longest standing study that on men and men's health that has ever been conducted, where they followed men who had gone to Harvard over 80 years. Some of those people have died. And they saw these different changes in their lifestyle and their health. One of the principal professors who was part of this study said that after everything, that all the data that has come in, they said that they can boil it down to one word. And this is what he said. He said, those men who were the happiest, the healthiest, and the most successful financially had one thing. And that word was love.
Mm.
And he said that they had social connections that were meaningful.
Mm-hmm.
And those social connections were what kept them, as far as our studies can see, healthier, happier, and in a better frame of mind.
Hmm.
That I think is absolutely fascinating. Don't let go of your partner.
So let's see what it says in the Bible. In Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25, it says, and let us consider thoughtfully how we may encourage one another, not forsaking our meeting together as believers for worship and instruction, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more faithfully as you see the day of Christ's return approaching. So yeah, the Bible is telling us to press together and to stick together, to hold on to each other, and to encourage each other, especially as we see the day approaching.
Yes. You know the King James where it says, do not forsake the assembly of each other, or something together, especially as you see the day approaching. And that day that he's talking about is the second coming of Christ. So as we see things heating up, as we see what seems to be fires, you know, of affliction coming into our lives, as the days get nearer to the end of the world, your habit or your tendency is to let go of others,
mm-hmm.
to isolate yourself and become, you know, a lone ranger,
mm-hmm.
and do it on your own. I'm going to do this on my own. But the Lord is telling us, you need each other.
Mm-hmm.
You need to be sticking together. There's one word in the Bible that Jesus repeats quite a bit, and the Bible repeats, and that's the word offense. That we tend to get offended by each other, and then we isolate from each other. This is what the dictionary says in dictionary.com. It says, offense is a breach of a law or rule, an illegal act, annoyance or resentment brought about by a perceived insult to or disregard for oneself or one's standards or principles. He went out, making it clear he had taken offense, is the example that's given there. So in other words, someone has broken the law, someone has hurt you and hurt your standards or offended you in some way. And this is what Jesus says will cause us to be divided in the last days from one another. Here's the way he puts it.
And to become lonely, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
It says in Matthew 24, verses 10 to 12, and then shall many be offended, So Jesus is saying here that we are going to be offended. Many are going to be offended. And not just be offended, but shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Right? So we are going to be offended. Jesus warns us.
Yeah. And
about
so
that.
As we get to the last days, Jesus says this is going to happen. Not just a few, many. And so people are going to be caused to isolate themselves from one another. And when you isolate yourself from others, I don't know if you remember that little story. Did you ever read it to your children called Jabal the Shepherd? Remember Jabal the Shepherd? No? How many of you ever read that to your children? Okay. So what did Jabal do? Jabal was a shepherd, and he would say something to the sheep in sheep language. It was, tahu, tahu. And what would that mean? Press together, press together. Why? Because the sheep would be attacked by the wolf, and when the wolf would come to the sheep, and the sheep would press together, the wolf couldn't get in and get one of the sheep out of the herd. And so, you know, the sheep were safer when they were together. But if the wolf can divide us, right, then he could get that little sheep who was over there on his own. And so God is saying to us, you're going to be offended.
Mm-hmm.
And there's going to be leaders who will offend you, false leaders, false prophets who will come in and say things that will deceive you. And once you're deceived, you're just like, oh, I'm not going to let that happen again. And you could even give up your faith.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's saying the love of many will grow cold, and people are going to be lonely, isolated from one another. They just want to go to church. They don't want to assemble together, and there's no encouragement there. And God is saying, no, we can't allow that to happen. We cannot be offended by one another.
Mm-hmm. In Psalms, it says, "It is not an enemy who taunts me." I could bear that. It is not my foes who so arrogantly insult me. I could have hidden from them. Instead, it is you, my equal, my companion, my close friend. What good fellowship we once enjoyed as we walked together to the house of God.
That's very sad, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
These are people, and of course, you could get more offended by a person who is a fellow believer. Because you expect more of that person. And you expect that they will not let you down like that. And yet, they're sinners too, like you. And they're going to offend you.
Mm-hmm.
Your children are going to offend you. Maybe they have. Okay? Maybe your spouse is going to offend you. That person who you stood up before God and before people and said, I promise to stay with that person till death do us part. And so we will be separated from one another. And this is what Jesus warns us about, is that there has to be an ingredient that's going to cause this not to happen, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that's that ingredient of love, and it's the ingredient of forgiveness. And
so there is hope.
There
right?
is absolute hope.
And there will be a group of people, there will be a church who will truly love one another. And although it seems impossible, these people will be a burning and shining light in this dark world. Let me show you an amazing quote from the Spirit of Prophecy that shows you that this will happen. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own.
So here's a picture of a church that perfectly represents the character of Christ. There's not division. And this is what God wants for us. I have found that, I mean, I did not grow up in a Seventh-day Adventist home, neither did my wife.
No.
And so from our background, when we became Seventh-day Adventists, it was like the Seventh-day Adventist church became our family. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And I felt much closer to the people within the church than I did to my own personal family, to be honest with you. And that was beautiful. But it gets even better than that. Ellen White's telling us here that he wants to see his character perfectly reproduced, not just in me, not just in you, but in all of us together.
Mm-hmm.
as a church, that we become a burning and shining light together.
Yeah. So.
And so, yeah.
We have one. I have another verse that I want to share with you. It's pretty long, so just stay with me as I read it. Then he said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come."
So what is he saying? It's going to happen, right? Mm-hmm. It's going to happen. Mm-hmm. So it's impossible that no offenses will come. In other words, Jesus is assuring you, you're going to be offended.
Yeah.
Guaranteed.
Mm-hmm. "But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones."
So we're talking about little ones as in children. You don't want to offend children, right? Because they are very vulnerable. Or one of those little ones in the faith who's just a newborn Christian. And they've come into the faith. You don't want to offend them either. So Jesus says, be very careful with those who are the most vulnerable.
Yeah. "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith."
Aren't those interesting words? The disciples who cast out demons, right? Jesus sent them out and said, "Hey, I want you to go and give sight to blind eyes." They never said, "Can you increase our faith? I want you to raise the dead." They never said, "Can you increase our faith?" But when he says, if someone sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, "I'm sorry," you should forgive him. Then they say, "Increase our faith." That's impossible. How is that possible? Can you imagine? I mean, it seems like it's impossible. Someone comes to your door. "Morning, sir. I just wanted you to know that I scratched your car." "And what are you going to do about it?" "Well, I'll pay for it." "Well, it's going to take some time and some money, but I will make sure that it takes, you know, maybe a month or two. I'll take care of that." And then you say, "Okay, I forgive you. I believe you'll do that for me." And he comes back a few minutes later. "Sorry, sir, I scratched the other side of your car. Will you please forgive me?" And he keeps doing that seven times in a day. I think after three times, you would probably say, "Okay, this is it.
Yeah.
You are not my neighbor anymore. I think we're going to do something about this situation." Okay. So being offended repeatedly is rather taxing, I would
say. And forgiving repeatedly. Wow.
So that word that's used there, offense, is scandalon. We get an English word from that, right? Scandal. And so Paul uses that word when he talks about the snare of the devil. He says, escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive to do his will. And the use earlier, he uses the word scandalon, referring to the snare of the devil. And so that word scandalon is an interesting word. We say, yes, you've been offended. But the other meaning of the word is the part of the trap where you place the bait. Have you ever caught an animal and you put some bait on the trap? Maybe a mouse, and you put a little bit of peanut butter on the trap, on that part of the trap where you place the bait.
And then peanut butter works better than cheese.
It does, yes. And so the mouse comes, goes for the peanut butter, and he's got him. So here's what Paul is saying, that the bait that Satan uses to catch us is offense. Did you get that?
Mm-hmm.
And so we get offended. And just like the mouse is attracted to the peanut butter or the cheese or whatever it's attracted to, we are attracted to being offended. And we hear each other's offense stories. And then the devil has us. We're trapped. Mm-hmm. And we share those stories and we just feed into that system. Mm-hmm. And that is what God is saying to us. Be careful.
Mm-hmm.
Because the devil's going to get you trapped. And once you're offended, then you're going to break down your connections with others, and you need those connections.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to help you. So I want to finish with this story of Vass Pechenovsky. I did not know Vass until a few months ago. Vass had a tragic experience happen to him, and it was on the national news. And this this man, young man, had a family of three children and his wife. Mm-hmm. And two of his children and his wife were murdered one evening. Mm-hmm. It was a tragic story. His one daughter survived, and this is a picture at the funeral. And there were people surrounding that family. Vass went into a state of absolute depression. Mm-hmm. And we did a story on Vass, and you'll be able to see it. We did it into a mini documentary style. Mm-hmm. We interviewed his family, his community, and all the people who were connected with his story. It was it was a very, very sad story. Here's a picture of his children and his wife who had been murdered. Mm-hmm. And you see his son in the middle there, who is a goaltender for a quite a well-known hockey team who just won the OHL. And after they won the OHL, they paid tribute to this young boy. Mm-hmm. His name was Roy Pechenovsky. He was their goaltender, and he was being scouted by NHL scouts. Mm-hmm. This kid was so well received and so mm-hmm. talented.
And but the story is amazing because somehow Vass, the father, is listening to this evangelistic series, and it was a Seventh-day Adventist evangelist, and he said it was on YouTube, right? And so he said, if you want me to pray for you, just text the word pray, right? And so Vass did, and then told him that he wanted him to pray. And then he said, if you want to find a church in the area, text the word church, right? And so he did. And so this evangelist came up with a list of churches, Seventh-day Adventist churches, that were in the same area where Vass was living. And one of them was the Agape Seventh-day Adventist Church. Yeah. And Vass has got some Greek in him.
Yeah.
And he knew that the word agape means love. And so he said, I'm going to go to this Adventist church, right? He'd been reading a Bible that he got from his work partner.
Yeah, yeah.
And so there was a history in the fact that he was reading this Bible, right? And so Vass went to this church on the Sabbath. And the first Sabbath morning that he walked in, there was one nurse that was doing the lesson study, the seventh day, the lesson study for that Sabbath, the Sabbath school lesson. And so he walked in and he was just so amazed by this lady. And afterwards he went to her and he said, do you know who I am? And she's like, no, who are you? And he said, you worked on my daughter when she came in with the ambulance. You helped to try and save her life, right? And so God had led Vass to the church where there was a connection,
yes,
with him and with his daughter, right? This nurse that worked on his daughter and tried to save her life. She didn't make it.
Yeah.
She died, you know.
And that lady's name was Pam. And she ran away from Vass, and she ran to the pastor, and she said, Pastor, he's here, he's here, he's here. He's like, who's here? Just come, come, come. And so she pulls the pastor away from a very important discussion he was having, and he met with Vass. And he kept on, this pastor kept on meeting with Vass almost daily. Mm-hmm. And now he meets with him at least once a week, and they have Bible studies together. And one thing that Vass told me was that he had to forgive the man who murdered his family.
Mm-hmm.
And can you imagine having to do that? You would want to hold on to that grudge for the rest of your life. These mm-hmm. people took away your family. And he said when he released that, he said it was like he was free, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because this man was sitting in jail. This is what he said to me. How can I feel bad towards a man who's sitting in jail who doesn't know how bad I feel?
Mm-hmm.
I'm only hurting myself. He's not hurting. So he says, I wanted to hurt him, but I was only hurting myself.
Mm-hmm.
And so through reading the Bible, Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, what did he say? forgive us as, yes. And that's the only part of the Lord's Prayer that actually Jesus comments on. If you do not forgive those who have sinned against you, right? How can your Father in heaven forgive you? So it's like this attitude of forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And by him forgiving that man, he says, people around him have no idea how he did it. And he says they don't understand that this is a gift that God has given him, mm-hmm. to be able to forgive. He could not do it on his own. He said it on his own. It was impossible. Mm-hmm. But only through God's strength. This is a picture of us at his baptism. This is his pastor, mm-hmm. Pastor Levy, who baptized him. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Mm-hmm. He was baptized that day.
But you know what was so amazing about his baptism too is that he invited all the people that supported him at the funeral and all the friends of the hockey players, like his son's hockey, all the team and all the friends and all the hockey team players came to church and have been to church on a regular basis, but were there when Vas got baptized. And so he's really been reaching out to these people through the Seventh-day Adventist church. Right?
I don't know if your church kind of looks like it looks this morning, but you know, there's a lot of empty seats, right? So in their church, there was a lot of empty seats. Not that morning. That morning was so packed, the whole church was full right outside for his baptism. And that church went from being kind of empty to really full, mm-hmm. and being added. Why? This is the work of God. Mm-hmm. And God is working in people who are hurting and lonely and offended in this world. And when he brings that miracle into people's hearts, they want to be where God is. Mm-hmm. And you pray for that. And when we are connected with God, look at this. It says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing, mm-hmm. shall offend them. Mm-hmm. Isn't that beautiful? Mm-hmm. So I want to just leave you with this quote, and it's a beautiful quote, and it's something that has encouraged me so many times.
It says, in our separation from one another, we are separated from Christ. We want to press together. Oh, how many times when I have seemed to be in the presence of God and holy angels, I have heard the angel voice saying, press together, press together, press together, press together. In unity there is strength. I repeat the message to you. Be determined that you will press together. Seek God with all the heart, and you will find him. And the love of Christ that passeth understanding will come into your hearts and lives.
So, as we close, because we're talking about pressing together, I'm going to ask you to press together with each other and pray. Take some time to pray together, and then we will close off with a word of prayer at the front.
Okay, let's pray. Dear God and Heavenly Father, I pray that when we encounter an unexpected challenge or threat, that you will help us to hold on to the people around us, and more importantly, to hold on to you, Lord. We cannot save ourselves, but help us to hold on so tightly that we don't let go, Lord, that we can press together.
Father, as you said through the Apostle Paul, I pray that you can help us to consider others more important than ourselves, and to press together in love, love which is impossible for us to conjure up within our own hearts. But what is impossible for man is absolutely possible with God. And we thank you for giving us faith that you can work that miracle within us. And I pray, Lord, as we leave this place and come to the end of this meeting, that you will bless us and keep us, that you'll make your face shine upon us and be gracious to us. We pray, Lord, that you will lift up your countenance upon us and give us your peace. Put your name upon us that we may be known as Christians, that we are your children, and we represent you, that we will be a burning and shining light in this dark world and draw souls to your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.